Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. We've had the anointing of David, and in connection with that, we did part of Psalm 2 last time because it is one of the royal or enthronement psalms. And since David takes the throne of Israel, the psalm would be somewhat about him. However, Psalm number 2 is the greatest, the most extensive psalm about the ultimate occupant of the throne of David, Jesus Christ, that we have anywhere. And we outlined last of the lesson, the psalm under four headings. One, universal rebellion. Reading verses 1-3, everything here took place at the first coming of Jesus. Why are the nations in an uproar? The king and the people devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. And that is a picture of universal rebellion. And we'll go right to the way the church used these verses in the book of Acts. Second is an expression of divine indignation. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Expression of God's indignation over the reception of His Son. Verse 7-9 is the great decree. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And then in the context, we have what that decree was. We will cover that tonight. Then in verse 10, you bring the whole thing to a conclusion. Now therefore, in the light of all that we've had before, we give to you a very serious and solemn exhortation. And that is, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry. And this, therefore, is what we will look at tonight. The chief royal psalm of the Old Testament. Leaping from King David clear down to Jesus Christ. Sunday, 10 o'clock, we will start the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, which is David as he meets his two giants. Chapter 17 will be the giant Goliath. And then the 18th through the end of the book will be the giant Saul that he has to deal with on through. So we'll spend probably all of Sunday on David and his first giant, 1 Samuel chapter 17. But now tonight, we begin with the universal rebellion against the king of Israel. Chapter 2, 1-3. Now, the first thing to say about Psalm number 2 in general is the way it was used by the early church. So if you keep your finger in Psalm 2 and also go to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 and Psalm 2. This psalm that we've just read through was one of the first applications the early church made of the Word of God to their situation. And when you come to Acts chapter 4, you begin to see several things happen. And let's just put by Acts 4 in the history of the church. By Acts 4. Several things have happened. Number one, there has developed a pattern of diverse response to the Word of God. A pattern of diverse response. And the pattern of diverse response has been, very simply, this. Some hear the message and believe. However, in connection with that, there is another pattern. And that is the pattern of the Jewish leaders were very annoyed. When the church begins in the book of Acts after the resurrection of Jesus, some people believed, the word was proclaimed, and many of the Jewish leaders were annoyed. And I'll underscore the word annoyed because if we were talking Hebrew, remember the intensive stem? Well, this would be an intensive stem. They were very, very annoyed about what happened. And as a result, there was a persecution that broke out. They were annoyed, resulting in persecution. And the persecution was very much like dropping a stone in water. You get your first little circles, then you get your second circles, then you get your third circles until the thing becomes widespread. And when we come to the early part of Acts, the first two victims of persecution were Peter and John. They were the first two to begin to feel the heat of Jewish opposition. For example, looking at chapter 4 and verse 3. Having proclaimed Scripture, the next day it says, they laid hands on them. Them is Peter and John. They is the Jewish leaders. They, the leaders, laid hands on them, Peter and James, John, and put them in jail till the next day, for it was already even. So there is the first wave of persecution. The second wave went a little more broadly. Chapter 5. And in chapter 5, verse 18, it says, they, that is the Jewish officials, laid hands on, and now we move from two apostles to the whole group. So Peter and John, and now to all apostles. And then by the time we get to chapter 8, the persecution has become as widespread as it can become. Because in chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. So we have an ever-encircling, increasing circle. Peter and John, all the apostles, and now the whole church. And the church and the apostles had to respond in some way to this. And they responded in a way that was partially their choice, but it was partially the response of God. And so you had, developing out of this persecution, good results, very good results coming out of it. And the good results were of four kinds. And to chapter 4 to see that, Acts 4. First, verse 23. And when they had been released, that's the Peter and John, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said. So the good results of persecution were, number one, it drove the church to prayer. That's almost a, whenever a believer gets in trouble or gets in persecution, that's almost one thing that always happens, doesn't it? We pray the most when? When everything is tranquil or when the sea is a bit choppy. And it's always when the sea gets choppy that the church goes to prayer. And as the clamps were put down on the preaching of the gospel, it made the church do something. It made the church pray. Second, it drove the church to the Word. Because notice in this context of persecution, you have verse 25. And they say, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say. Psalm 2. So it drove them to the word, namely Psalm 2. The third thing that it drove them to is found in verse 24. They lifted up their voices with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who dost make heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. Drove to prayer, drove to the Word, and drove them to consider the character of God. And there is no way that we can say that any of this is bad. This is all good. In verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. It drove them to prayer. It drove them to a witness. To the Word. It drove them to the character of God. It drove them to a witness. And while the circumstances of the persecution weren't pleasing, the results were really wonderful. It drove them to all of these things. And we need to remind ourselves, when do we most consider these things? In tranquility or in rough waters? And inevitably, it is in rough waters. So with this, being told to stop teaching in the name of Christ, the church now turns to Psalm 2. And let's go to the Psalm they saw. Psalm 2, not to it, but to it in Acts 4. And therefore, in turning to Psalm 2, they did several things. Number one, they affirmed the inspiration of the Word. They affirmed the authority of Scripture. And notice they give us clear statement of the authority of Scripture as you can get. Verse 25, the subject, who is the Lord? Who, that is the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say. Now take that little verse and notice the things they say about Scripture. First of all, they assert that Scripture is a revelation. They assert the doctrine of revelation because they say in verse 25, who, speaking of God, through the mouth of our father David did say, and so they affirm revelation, and God spoke by the Holy Spirit. Doctrine of inspiration, doctrine of revelation, doctrine of inspiration. And following on, through the mouth of our father, David did say, there's a revelation, it is inspired, and it is verbal. And since they quote the Old Testament, they also are going to that which is written. So the verse is full of, we go to the written Word of God, the Word of God that is verbal. It was by the mouth of David, and it was through the Spirit, it was inspired, and it was God speaking. And that's as orthodox and as thorough on the doctrine of Scriptures as you can possibly get. Interesting, this 24th of this month, Christianity Today has an article called Reengineering the Seminaries, and it took a survey of what people wanted in the local church, what the pastor wanted to do in the local church, and it listed five things. Both by people and by pastor, what was last? Doctrine. That's the thing least sought by people and least in the minds of the pastor to communicate to people. I thought it was very interesting when they want to find out what was wrong in the church. They didn't go to the Scriptures. They went to a survey. to see what all the people thought, what all the pastors thought, put the results together, and again, when you compare it to Scripture, just so much human viewpoint. But look where the early church went. The minute they had problems, they said, we've got a book, we've got written writings, it's by the Holy Spirit, it's from the mouth of David, and it is from the mouth of God. And that's where the early church went under the early pressures. Now, not only did they affirm the authority of the Word, but they also correctly interpreted the Word. Correct interpretation of the Word. And notice the one worry that they interpret Psalm number 2 is they interpreted it as messianic. They interpreted that psalm as having to do with the Messiah. Now, if we can look at both of them together, notice that how they interpret, and we'll come back to this, but looking at the two together, Psalm 2, and how the early church understood that psalm, and they went to it and interpreted it messianically. Psalm number 2. Now, as they read the psalm, they asked themselves some questions. Why are the nations in an uproar? Who does that refer to? And the peoples devising a vain thing. Who does that refer to? The kings of the earth take their stand. What kings of the earth? And the rulers take counsel together. What rulers? Against the Lord. What Lord? And his anointed. What anointed one? And notice that the church filled in all of the blanks, going back to Acts 4. Church took the word seriously, and they filled in the blanks. So we come to verse 25, the quote part. Why did the Gentiles rage, the peoples devised futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, I've underscored Gentiles, peoples, kings, rulers, and Christ. And notice the fill-in, verse 27. For truly, in this city, there were together against your holy servant Jesus, and there's our interpretation of the word Christ, or anointed one, thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and there are your kings and rulers, along with the Gentiles, that would be the Romans, and the peoples, and they interpret the peoples as of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur, and so forth. But notice, they affirmed the word of God to be true, and they correctly interpret it as messianic. And that is how the church got over her first major stroke of persecution. She went to the Word of God, which she held to be inspired and written and in words and spoken by the Spirit, spoken by David, and spoken by God. And to this, the church goes in this context. Now, let's go back to the psalm. And we'll be there for the rest of the time. Psalm 2. Oh, by the way, we listed that the church affirmed the authority of Word in Revelation, being a revelation, being inspired, being verbally inspired, being written. What other element is here? Not only was it the inspired word, but they treated it as relevant. They treated it as relevant. In other words, the scriptures written 1,000 years ago had something directly to do with today. In other words, they held that though many years has passed since the writing of Psalm 2, it is absolutely relevant to today. And may I say that in most thinking today, the Word of God for most people is a relic. What relevancy does David reigning on a throne 2,000 years ago have to do with my problems today? And many, many, even evangelical folks will fail to see the book is relevant and alive for this very moment. Many of them that today, and I would not call them evangelicals, but many of them argue in this way. True, the Word of God addresses the subject of homosexuality. But what would these men have known about that hundreds of years ago? And therefore, the Bible is somewhat of a relic. Yes, it says that, but baby, you're in the 20th century. And what was spoken back there is not relevant. And one of the important things, very important things about Scripture, is the concept of its total relevancy to where we live today in the fullest sense of the word. The early church had all of that in hand. It's relevant. It's meaningful. It has to do with the way we live, where we live on an everyday basis, and they ran to it. Okay, notice then a description of what happened when Jesus came the first time, and it is universal rebellion, verses 1, 2, and 3. Universal rebellion. And I'll put, this is a reference to the first coming, a prophecy of the first coming of Jesus, and it's found in 2, 1 through 3. Now, our opening word is in English misleading because it is translated, "Why are the nations in an uproar?" And that is not the meaning of the word at all, and we need to take the Hebrew word for why and note that it is a compound word, and it is made up of the word to plus the word what, literally, to what. And the idea in the context, as it will come about, is to what avail? To what avail? And so the idea is not so much why, but to what avail? And therefore, if we would paraphrase or perhaps even give it more literally, for what end? To what avail are the nations in an uproar, the peoples devising a vain thing? The idea is not that I can't understand the opposition. The point is, what is going to be the outcome of the opposition? And the point is this. It is stupid to resist the Lord. It is stupid to resist the Lord. It's not so much why, as it is an emphasis, it is stupid. And so, verse 1, to what end are the nations in an uproar and the peoples, interpreted Acts 4:27 to be Israel, devising a vain thing? That's very colorful in Hebrew. The word devising is a word that means to groan and to say something under your breath. It's the idea, perhaps we could paraphrase, the people of Israel, there's a rumblings among the people. It's the din of the public opinion that rejected the Lord. Then further, the kings of the Lord, we should stop on the word vain thing. The people imagine a vain thing. Keep your finger here and look at Job 39:16. Just over left a couple of pages, 39:16. Now the word vain thing, again, supports the idea that the psalmist is thinking about the futility of the thing, the stupidity of resisting God. And that word vain thing, I'm showing it to you in 39 and verse 16. And it's used of any effort that can't produce anything. any unproductive activity. And you've got it here. She treats her young cruelly, as if they were not hers, though her labor be in vain in the sense of non-productive. Same thing in Psalm 2. The people's devising a thing that will produce nothing. You can resist and resist and resist. And what do you get out of it? You get nothing out of it. And so vain thing, a term used for effort that doesn't produce anything. It would be descriptive of shoveling snow while it's still snowing, or cleaning up the front room when the kids are still home. You put off the effort, but it's never productive. And that's exactly the term used here. The people are devising a thing that will come to no end. So resist and resist and resist and resist. It does no good. The kings of the earth take their stand. Take their stand is an idiom for getting ready for battle. Now, since we're going to be there very quickly, look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. This is going to be the same word. Kings of the earth take their stand. And it's always used in the context of taking a stand to fight. So that, 17:16, the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. What did he take his stand to do? To challenge Israel, send someone out here that can defeat me. And so it's take your stand to fight. Taking that back to Psalm 2 then, he's talking about all the resistance to the Lord and His anointed ones, and says the rule of the kings of the earth take their stand, parenthesis, to fight. And his emphasis is, what good is it going to do? The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Notice, by the way, the against the Lord and against His anointed, notice you have the word against repeated twice. Is it against Yahweh, the Lord, and it is also against His anointed? Why would He repeat against with Yahweh and with anointed? And the answer is very simple. One cannot resist one without the other. One cannot resist Yahweh without, at the same time, resisting His anointed. Now, Jesus taught that in His own words in a very clear way, in saying that you cannot worship Him and reject me. You cannot reject me without rejecting Him. And let's look at that in New Testament, John 5, 23, where He says just exactly that. John 5, verse 23. And the emphasis is that resistance of Yahweh is resistance of Jesus. And Jesus teaches that resistance of Himself is resistance of God. Chapter 5, verse 23. He says, in order that they may honor, all may honor the Son, even as, notice the equality, even as they honor the Father. And then here is His supporting axiom. He who does not honor the Son does not honor Him that sent Him. And what is He saying? If you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. And notice in Psalm number 2, speaking of His first coming, it is against Yahweh and against His anointed. To resist one is to resist the other. And then, of course, the theme of all of it is, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That is, that which restrains, which would be the truth taught by them. So then, the first concept involved then is the rejection at the first advent of Jesus, or the universal rebellion. By the way, since in these verses we have a relationship of the people, that'd be the masses, and the kings and the rulers, you have both rulers and kings, and we should always remember two things about all leadership. And it has to do with the relationship of masses to leadership. And certainly throughout the Old Testament, there are two principles that are inevitably there. One, leadership always reveals the mentality of the masses. Leadership reveals mentality of the masses. And if you find yourself disgusted with leadership, all you can say is Congress is us. Congress is nothing more than the embodiment of the masses of people. And second, certainly from Isaiah, the people, therefore, because of this, get the leadership they deserve. Masses get the leadership they deserve. Now, as is true in all eras of biblical history, in the midst of the massive big picture, taking in the masses of people and the leadership, you always have within them, be it small or large, you have always the presence of the remnant. And it is always the object of the believer to be part of the remnant. And that, again, as we have defined many times, the remnant is very simply the faithful few. They are always few, but the characteristic is faithfulness. But as far as the big scene, there's not a citizen in America that has one gripe whatsoever about its leadership. Its leadership just thinks like you do. And if the leadership is dishonest, it's because the people are dishonest. And if the leadership has no character, it's because the people don't care about character. And I think you can easily see, can you not, that we have many men in leadership that have no character? And what does the average American care? Just give me my check. I don't care about character. And therefore, there's a similarity on both levels. And therefore, in the cycle of God's justice, this is the way you think, masses. So this is the kind of leaders you get. And therefore, you get the leadership that is deserved. Along with all that general scene, you have the presence of the remnant. Okay, now let's go to the second part of Psalm 2. And that is God's indignation. Focus on divine indignation. Verses 4 through 6. And we've got three things. One, laughter of derision. One, laughter on the part of God that is derisive and derides the people. It's verse 4. Verse 4 says, he who sits, and that word sits is important because it really carries a message with it. The word sits is a Hebrew participle. It's a Hebrew participle. And Hebrew participles are used to express fixed state. Fixed state. So it's the picture of the Lord sitting in a fixed state. Notice the margin helps a little bit, because what does your margin give for the word sits? You got it? Is enthroned. And therefore, verse 4, in the midst of all of this, you might come to the end of verse 3 and say, God is hanging on for all He's worth. His throne is threatened. And verse 4 says, what a joke. And God laughs as He sits enthroned. So the idea here then is His throne is unthreatened. The throne is not in danger. Resisted, hated, all of that, but never endangered. It is always secure. Get the thought of the first three? Resistance against God. We hate your authority. The kings of the earth, the masses, everybody. Universal rebellion against God. And God says, I am enthroned. And what a joke are all the kings, all the princes, all the people, all of Israel, all of the rebelling population is all a joke. And therefore it's a laugh here, not of humor, but it's one that mocks. And notice how it's directed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs. And then Hebrew is really heavy here. At them. He looks right at their actions and laughs. How stupid that you should think you would resist the king. That is followed then by an utterance of displeasure. Verse 5. Then. That word is important, because it is a word that is very tightly reserved to indicate chronological sequence. Chronological sequence. If at His first coming it was resisted, which is the theme of verses 1 through 3, if it were resisted, verse 4 says, what's next? Is there any difference between the resistance of men at the first advent when Christ came to save, and what comes at the second advent? Isn't the second advent all wrath? And so verse 5 says, here's what follows your resistance to the king. If you persist in resisting the king, you have the following things, the following that is going to happen, and that is, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And can you think of anything that describes his second coming any better than anger, terror, and fury? Parenthesis. Revelation 4 through 18, isn't it? Because Revelation 4 through 18 is the wrath of God, the fury of God, and that is what will follow the resistance of the king at his first advent. Now, Psalms will say there is something that you can do in the interim. And it's summarized, though not translated literally in our NASB, but I believe it is in the King James. What you can do in the interim is kiss the Son. And so what we have then is a time sequence set up, which is rejection at His first advent, Psalm number 2, 1 through 3, fulfilled in the Gospels. The next time, then, which is verse 5, introduces the sequence, then wrath. And the wrath is associated with His second coming, And the wrath is spelled out in great detail in Revelation chapter 4 through his coming in chapter 19. In between, you have the time of opportunity. And the psalm will close out with that time of opportunity. And during that time, we are told, beginning in verse 12, do homage. And again, that word do homage is literally kiss the Son. So kiss Him now. Okay, now let's take a look at the 7th through the 9th verse, which has to do with God's great decree. The great decree. If we were going through systematic theology, theologians all write about the decree of God. And please note that the decree here is singular. Not the decrees of God. The decree of God. And what do we mean whenever we talk about the decree of God? The decree of God, by definition, is the comprehensive plan of God. The comprehensive plan of God for His creatures and His creation. It is simply saying that the God of the universe is in control. And those things that happen, happen under the decree of God. A couple of passages. For example, look at Acts 15, verse 18, where there's a reference to God's decree. Acts 15, 18. And you have a reference in this verse to the decree of God. Says the Lord, and here's the defining phrase, who makes these things, and his reference is to the events of history, makes these things known from of old. And that's under the idea that the events of history are controlled by God. How much that God decrees, how detailed does it get? How detailed is the knowledge of God of history? Look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10. And notice, mindful of the details of history is a very specific statement. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? How much in control is God in His universe? If you hit a squirrel, did God X off that squirrel? You bet. He knows the squirrel population. Or here, it's in the context of sparrows. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. If you got a comb and you take it out, and it's got a hair in it from combing your hair, does the hair have a number on it? It's got a number on it. It's amazing detail over which God is sovereign. And certainly, one last passage, Isaiah 46, verse 10. Isaiah 46:10. Notice the emphasis on the certainty. Declaring the end from the beginning, declaring and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. If that's true, what is more futile than to fight it? And that is the stress of Psalm number 2, and let's go back to that. Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, and obviously it's the Son speaking, thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Now this verse gets more abuse, I think, than most verses in the Old Testament. Thou art my King, this day have I begotten thee. And what we want to ask is this. God has selected his king. When does the king get his authority? When does the king get his authority? When does the king get his authority? Birth? Anointing or coronation? Now take that back to what we've been doing with the life of David. When did David get his authority? When he was born? No. Did he get his authority when he got anointed in 1 Samuel 16? Well, he ran for 30 years before he ever saw the throne. When did he get his authority? When he was placed on the throne. Take it back to Jesus. When did he get his authority? In the sense of exercising. At his birth? When he was called Jesus Christ? Or is the coronation day yet to come? Well, the coronation day is yet to come, and therefore I take it in Psalm 2. We're looking far into the future, and he's saying, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, I will give surely the nations as your inheritance. How many of you have ever heard this verse used or seen it on a missionary's prayer card? You ever seen that? They're going to Africa and they claim this verse. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations of thine inheritance. That's probably the most abused, worst Bible interpretation. He is not talking to missionaries. And sadly enough, he's not even talking of us. He's talking in context of whom? He's talking about his son. Ask of me, son, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, son. And the very ends of the earth is your possession, son. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And I take it in this thing, the divine decree is the king of this universe is Jesus Christ. Now, I used to wonder why so often Christians seem to talk, and I hear preachers talk about it so much, seem to talk about the evils of one world government. And I used to wonder, well, what's so bad about that? The thing that's bad about that is the king of the world has already been appointed. And anything human to take his place. And the politicians can talk about beating swords into plowshares and all they want. But that is the job of the king. And to claim to fulfill that is to usurp his place. The only hope for the future is Christocracy. And this verse makes it very clear. Now, finally, in the last part, you've got the exhortation. And I've said, beginning in verse 10, this could be the Holy Spirit speaking because of the nature of His work. Who else could it also be? Could it also be the writer of the Psalms? Saying, now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. And the idea is proper relationship. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Notice these verses are not subjective. They are not saying you better love Jesus. I frankly don't think Jesus cares whether we love Him or not. We ought to. He deserves it. But that is not the issue. The issue is not subjective love. The issue is objective authority. He is the King, like it or not. He is the King, love Him or not. And we ought to love Him, and we do. But that's not the issue. The issue is do homage. And what does that mean? It means bow the knee. Recognize the authority of the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in His way. His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And so the psalm ends with the concept of grace. And the early church saw that, and they saw what had happened in the preceding days, how the Pontius Pilate and Israel and the leadership had gotten together. And let's notice, going back to that in closing, what they concluded in Acts chapter 4. They're facing persecution. And in the facing of persecution, they come to the conclusion off of this psalm. And what is that conclusion said to be? 27, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal. Signs and wonders take place in the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place was shaken, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And therefore the assertion, whatever happens to us is under the sovereign hand of God, and the church won a first major victory by turning to the Scriptures. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for their truthfulness, for the character of the one who speaks them, and for their certainty. In Christ's name, amen.